If you have your Bibles, let's open them up to Acts chapter 10. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 while you guys are finding your way there, and then we'll go back through it more slowly. It says, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid. And he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who had waited on him continually. And when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you, God, that you appear to those that maybe can't hear any other way or be converted any other way in dreams and visions. We know, God, you send people with the gospel. You're doing that today. And you've given us your word here in America. You've given pastors all over America. So we have no excuse. But God, when I think of those behind, places where the gospel's not allowed to go, like in Gaza or in Muslim countries, Lord, you are faithful to get those people in there and or to reach them by dreams and visions. And Lord, we thank you that you set them free and bring them to you through that. But Lord, even as we see Peter now, again, giving his life to you, we know that he was one of your closest followers, but needing to be set free from the law. God, I thank you, Lord, that you were faithful to go to him in a vision. And God, to speak to him in a way that he needs to be set free. And I pray if there's anyone in here this morning who's struggling with the law and struggling with religiosity, who needs to be set free, that this would be the day you would set them free. God, whether it be by dream or vision, that would be great. But Lord, we pray that even by the simple declaration of your word and the gospel, that you would set people free today. And so we thank you, Lord. Look forward to what you're going to do as you speak to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God wants you to be free. He wants you to walk in freedom as believers. And understand this, there's something in our human nature that desires to earn heaven. It's been going on since the foundation of the church. Jesus dealt with it with the Pharisees where, again, they were trying to follow the law. And the Lord was saying, look, these guys are trying to follow the letter of the law, but they don't know the God they're trying to follow. They're getting there the wrong way. We saw that Paul in the early church, he called them Judaizers. They would come into the church and try to get the church under the law. And even Hebrews, Jews that had left the law and began to follow Jesus, they would try to bring them back under the law. And it made Paul furious. He said, you know, don't have anything to do with those that would do this and try to bring you under the law. The entire point of the cross is that we now, by the blood of Christ, have been set free from the law. And now we can just go through the grace and the blood that Jesus gives through his sacrifice. And yet there's still something in us that wants to earn heaven. It's been a battle in the church, as we said, and I'm watching a resurgence of it today. As a matter of fact, there have been some in our body that have been affected by this. Groups that are rising up and saying, yes, you're a Christian and all, but you need to come under the law. You need to, again, do these things and follow the Sabbath or whatever the case might be. Listen, Paul said we didn't put up with that for a second. He said we dealt with it right away and said, don't you dare try to put people back under what Jesus died for. It is an insult to what Jesus did on the cross to tell people they need to come under the law. It's an insult because that's why he died on the cross. And for some of you this morning, you understand this mentally. You already know that you're not supposed to be under religiosity or the law, but in all honesty, if you were to tell the truth right now, you're struggling with trying to still do certain works to please God. And how do I know that? I was that guy for a long time. It took years for God to work that out of my heart. I knew that it was wrong. I knew that he did it all on the cross. I knew that it was by his grace, but I still felt like there was something I had to do. And instead of serving God out of love, I found myself oftentimes trying to serve out of duty. God wants us to serve out of love. It is a response to what Jesus has done. It is not something that we earn in order to try to get to the Lord. And so I give a word of caution for those of you that are being pulled in that direction. If you've got anybody that's trying to pull you in a direction of the law, have nothing to do with them. And we'll see, again, that's the whole point of what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks. And those of you that are struggling with the law, I also want you to take special note that God wanted Peter so free from the law that he even gave a vision to set him free. You know, when I think about what it takes to be free from religious tradition. Now, we in the South, we have religious tradition. And I grew up in the South. Many of you grew up in the South. It's easier out west and up north not to fight with the religious tradition because it's either black or white pretty much in those areas. But in the south, we kind of all grew up going to church, and whatever church we went to, we were told the right things we were supposed to do, what was right, what was wrong. We were oftentimes told what we were supposed to wear, what kind of music was acceptable or unacceptable. And it wasn't until I walked with the Lord for some years I realized none of that's in the Bible. The Bible says nothing about what kind of music we can have or what instruments can be on the stage. The Bible says nothing about what kind of clothes we can wear or not wear. It says zero. It's literally silent. And so I began to realize, wait a minute, what are we doing? These are man's traditions in the South, and they put people under bondage. Now, there's nothing wrong in dressing the way you want to dress or listening to the kind of music you want to listen to. And there is some bad music out there. Believe me, I came out of that world. I know. There's actually a spirit behind a lot of that music that I would caution people to stay away from. So you need to trust the Spirit of God as far as, you know, music that you're involved in. But I'm talking about even within the church. People struggle, you know, with certain things. And these are just traditions that are brought in. And it makes us feel like somehow we're either maybe more righteous or we're trying to be righteous or we're trying to earn something. And so now we feel like, okay, now I'm worthy to go before God. But the reality is, without the blood of Jesus Christ, nobody's worthy to go before God. And I think the greatest day of my freedom was realizing that I have nothing that's worthy of God at all. I think as long as there's that struggle that thinks that maybe I'm a little bit good, maybe there's something really a little bit whatever, as long as that struggle's there, I was never totally free. When I became totally free and I was filled with joy is the day I realized, as Paul said, there's nothing good in me. I'm going to let that go. I'm going to trust in the blood on the cross. And you know what, Lord, you've done it all. Now I'm just going to serve you because I love you. And you said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So I'm just going to obey you and I'm going to love you. And now I have joy and I don't have the condemnation of my continual failure. And some of you are walking in condemnation this morning because of your continued failure, because your failure is trying to live up to the standard of the Bible in perfection or the law. You can't do it. And the moment you let that go is when freedom is going to begin to come into your life. And that's my prayer this morning, is that the Lord would set some of you free from that. But also I have a strong caution in my heart that you wouldn't be pulled into it. Because I do see some pull, like I said, even in our body, some pull of those that are trying to go back toward the law. Guys, understand the entire point of what we're going to be looking at here in Acts chapter 10 is God fighting to set Peter free from the law. Now, we have the battle we have from being in the South, right? Think about them. I mean, Paul was raised from the tiniest of ages in the best of schools to follow the law to the greatest detail. Some 613 Jewish laws, you know, they would take their seeds out and do 9 for me, 1 for God, 9 for me, 1 for God, this kind of thing. It was ridiculous. And Peter was raised, again, very similarly. He wasn't under the strict, Hebrew upbringing that Paul was. And Paul talks about that later on in his testimony. But he was still raised a solid Jew. He lived under the law, if you will, according to the law, raised by parents that were trying to follow the law. And we see that in order for God to set Paul free, I believe that's part of the reason that God took Paul down to the wilderness after he got saved for 3 years, down in Saudi Arabia, down where Mount Sinai is. He took him down there to say, look, that's the old law. There it is. It's dead. Now you have a new covenant in Jesus Christ in his blood. And then he worked another, 10 years in Paul when he went to Tarsus that we talked about last week to get him to learn to walk by faith and all that God was doing in his life. But look what it took to set him free. And then he became this great advocate for freedom in Christ. Peter the same way. Peter had learned to walk now again in faith, but now Peter was still bound by the law. And I don't know that Peter even knew that he was bound by the law or that he needed to be free until the Lord began to work in his heart, but so much so that it's going to take a vision to set him free. And again, I don't know that God's going to give anybody a vision this morning, but I will say this, God wants you to be free and he's going to begin to minister to your heart by the Spirit to let you know that Jesus has done it all and you can rest in him. Now, as we come to chapter 10, again, we'll see God continue to lay this foundation of the early church, the newborn church, tearing down the walls of the Jewish law, tradition, and religion, and instead teaching them to walk by faith. Now, again, why did God have to work so hard at tearing down the walls of the law in the early church? Because the early church was made up predominantly of Jews, and they brought the law in with them. So that's why God worked so strongly through Paul to come in and just say, forget the law, you know, and work through Peter. It's not about the law and all this. God did that because they needed it. And again, as Gentiles, you know, we just like the good news about what, you know, we didn't have to follow the law. Now we rejoice in that. But the sad thing is that even though it's a predominantly Gentile church today, the law still creeps in. Now understand, this is why people try to put you under the law. Paul reveals it. He says this in the New Testament. He said what they want is they want you to follow them rather than Jesus. So if somebody's trying to pull you under the law, what they're saying is, follow our group. Follow me. Let me be your authority. Let me be your leader. Don't listen to the Bible. Don't listen to Jesus. You just follow me. Come under the law and do all these things, etc. And Paul said, you know what? Look, these guys that want to try to put you under the law, he said, I wish they would just mutilate themselves. I mean, Paul got pretty graphic. I'm not going to go into detail this morning. Many of you know what I'm talking about. But here's what happens. It's not just a physical mutilation, but it's a spiritual mutilation that the law does to the believer. Because it puts you under bondage. And again, the Lord's desire is to set us free. It's interesting. They had, I think, some 60 million or more slaves, it was said, during the days of Rome at this time. And when you went to purchase a slave in Rome, you could buy the slave. And again, the slave would be yours. But there was another way you could purchase a slave. You could buy a slave and then purchase their freedom to let them go forever if you wanted to. Or they would never be a slave again, and they would never be owned by anyone else. When it talks about Jesus purchasing us, it uses that same slavery terminology, and it uses the terminology that says that when Jesus purchased us, he set us free to be totally free and not to be under the bondage of any man ever again. That's what it means in our freedom in Christ. So even with the Lord, think about it. Yes, he's our Lord, but he doesn't make us obey. You know what he does? He says, I want you to obey, and if you love me, you will. But the Lord doesn't make us obey. If you choose to leave here today and you go somewhere to sin, he's not going to put a big hand down from heaven and stop you from sinning. He will allow you to do that. Now, you'll have the consequences, and it'll cause greater distance between you and God. But God doesn't make you obey. It's a position of love. We choose to obey because he died for us, and he purchased our freedom. I mean, think about it. It's like being purchased as a slave. Imagine being a slave. If we could just kind of picture ourselves, we're owned by other people. We're standing there in the slave market. The Lord walks up. We don't know exactly who he is yet. He buys us, and we say, all right, where are we going? What do we have to do? You can go do whatever. You're free to go. You don't owe me anything. I would that you would love me, and I want to show you the way to walk with God, and I'll give you some instruction and follow me, but I'm not going to make you do anything. Really? Yeah, really. Well, I think how long that would take to sink in. And then imagine, you know, doing that, having that freedom, and never walking in that freedom. There's a lot of believers, and maybe some of you this morning, you have that freedom, but you're not walking in it. He wants you to be free. And so again, my heart is that God would do that in your heart this morning and setting you free from the law and learning to walk under the grace of the Lord. But make no mistake, it doesn't come easy. Again, we think about Paul and Peter and what God had to do to set them free. It's going to take a while. Now, I wish I could teach one teaching today and all you guys would walk out of here free. I don't know that that's going to happen. There may be some of you that are at that place where now you can finally be free, where it finally clicks. There may be others of you that just seeds are planted where you realize, well, maybe it's not how much I go to church or read the Bible or do whatever, or try to be nice or do good works. Maybe it really is just trusting Jesus, although we should be in fellowship and we should be reading the Bible out of love. So I don't know where your place of freedom will be and what that journey is going to be, but my heart is that we get further down the road than you are now. And that, I, you know, all of us learned to walk in that freedom because it was quite the journey for Paul and for Peter. And it's also interesting to me when I look at the way that God worked in Paul and Peter's life, he put them in uncomfortable, spiritually traditional situations to set them free. Peter, at least. Again, with Peter, we know with Paul, we know he got in situations that he kind of had to deal with the Hebrews, and no doubt he had to make some strong stands that for us might be uncomfortable. He seemed pretty bold in that. But think about Peter now. Peter's going to be placed in a situation where he's going to be staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, if you will. And that's where I want to look. And look at verse 43 in chapter 9 as we lead into 10, because this really lays the groundwork of what the position that God's putting Peter in. It says, so it was that Peter stayed many days. So this is, we don't know how long many days is, but a while in Joppa with Simon a Tanner. This is going to be a very uncomfortable situation for Peter, and let me explain why. Guys, I imagine Peter going there and running into the believers in Joppa. Thank you so much for coming, and it's amazing how God's using you, and Tabitha was raised from the dead. We have a place for you to stay while you're here, and he knew that God was wanting him to stay longer. He's great. Where is it? Who is this believer? Well, there's a guy by the name of Simon. Oh, that's great. I'm Simon. Good. Simon, that's great. You know, Simon says, we'll be able to all day long. This will work great, right? And so, but he says, and he's over here, he's a tanner. And I wonder if he kind of froze for a minute. Oh, trying to not make it obvious, but thinking, Lord, what do I do? Why? Tanners were considered unclean in the Jewish mindset. And why were tanners considered unclean? Tanners worked with dead animals. They worked with hides of animals. And any dead animal meant you would be unclean Levitically under the law. You couldn't do anything to do with dead animals. You couldn't even be near a tanner's house. Their houses had to be farther away from the normal houses of everyone else that was Jewish. You couldn't interact with a tanner. They would be unclean. On top of it, tanners use animal urine to help to tan the hides, if you will, to get the hair to come off. There's a lot of, again, pretty gross, if you will, but it worked, and so they did it. And so not only was it something where it was defiling in the sense of Levitically, it also was very smelly. And you wouldn't even want to be in a tanner's house or be around this kind of thing. So I've got this really stinky place, Peter, that we want you to stay, and it's going to defile you physically, and it's going to defile you spiritually. So enjoy your stay. That's how Peter was hearing that. Now, again, you know, when you go into the mission field, you learn to be appreciative of wherever you go. You eat whatever's put before you. You sleep wherever you're supposed to sleep. That's part of being on the mission. But you recognize that when you go out. Peter probably was able to deal with that. It was the Levitical uncleanness. It was the religious law that God was working with Peter on. And what's amazing to me is, or what's interesting to me, is that God chose to put Peter in that uncomfortable situation. I look back over my life. As God was working in my life to set me free from the law, He put me in some uncomfortable situations that challenged my upbringing belief system. And then as I was challenged, I began to go to the Word and say, well, is that in the Bible or not? And then I found if it was in the Bible, and I'd say, well, I know I need to kind of stay away from that. If it wasn't in the Bible, I'm like, wait a minute, where did I get that? I need to be free. And God may be putting some of you in an uncomfortable situation with a tanner. And you're going, God, why have you got me in this situation? Because God is trying to let you know that it's not by the law, but by grace that you're to live your life. And so we need to learn to allow God to do this. But again, Peter had a lot of things he had to deal with. And I imagine the Lord, you know, speaking to Peter, saying, trust me, Peter, it's me. I'm doing this. And I also think about Peter there, once he got in the house, saying, okay, Lord, I think about my personality. And I know how I struggled with a lot of things when I first got saved. Am I sinning? Am I not sinning? Is this right? Is this wrong? And all these things you go through when you're trying to figure out what the Bible says and how you're supposed to walk with God and all that. And I imagine Peter there in the house going, well, here I am. I've walked in. Even going in a Gentile's home would make you unclean in the religious mindset of the Jew. Now I'm here with all these dead animals. And look at all these wineskins. They're hanging all around me. Hey, wineskins. I remember Jesus talked about wineskins. He said the Pharisees were like old wineskins that couldn't hold new wine. You remember the parable. He said old wineskins, you see, are non-flexible. When God is trying to do something new or in someone's life, he was teaching them we need to be flexible. So he said old wineskins are non-flexible. They would take the new wine that was just made. They would pour it into the wineskin, tying off the legs and the head and all. That's how they use the wineskins. And as it would ferment, it would release gases, and the gases would burst and break free and pour out of the wineskin if it wasn't flexible. And the Lord said, that's what the religious Pharisees are like. I can't do a new work of God in their lives because they're so stuck in their tradition. They're so stuck in the legalism that I can't do anything new in them. They won't, you know, why do we do that? We never did it that way. How can we do this? I don't like changing the color of the wall. Whatever. They're so stuck in tradition, right? He says, don't be like that. He said, be like a new wineskin. Be flexible. And so they would put the new wine in the new wineskins so that when the gases were released, it wouldn't burst and was flexible. And Jesus was teaching them and us, that is what I want you to be like. Not going outside the confines of the Bible, not disobeying the scriptures. I'm not using that. I've heard some people use that to teach false doctrine. Oh, God's doing a new work. He's pouring out new wine. No, God will never change his word. All right, so God doesn't do a new work away from his word, but God will work within his word, a brand new work of the Spirit. And when God does that, we've got to be able to move with that. And that's what God is about to do now in Peter's life. And as Peter saw all those wineskins hanging there, I have to believe, you know, I don't know what happened, but I wonder if he's not going, you know what, Lord, you're doing a new thing in me. And you told me to be flexible like these new wineskins that I'm surrounded by. So, Lord, although this feels very uncomfortable, have your way and grow me. I'm ready to go. You know, it's interesting. We saw this even in the movie The Jesus Revolution. Those of you that saw the history of Calvary Chapel, that's really the Calvary Chapel movement was born out of this whole wineskin idea. And that is, in that day, you didn't go to church unless you wore certain clothes. You didn't play certain kinds of music there. You certainly didn't go in barefoot and with a surfboard. And you certainly didn't go with long hair, right? And you know what Pastor Chuck realized? God's doing a work in these kids' lives, and they need Jesus. And you know what? He's doing, he's pouring out new wine. We're not going to block him off. He allowed him in, and the Calvary Chapel movement was born because he was flexible enough to see that God was working in the hearts of these men. And many of these hippies that came out the street carrying their surfboards and barefoot to church are now some of the top pastors in America today. And so again, the point is, what are we going to do in our generation? What if God begins to move in the new generation? With a bunch of kids, we look at and we go, well, I don't know if I like that tattoo. I don't know if I like the way that hair is. I don't know if I like the way he's dressed. Are we going to say, well, you know what? They're not welcome, or treat them different when they come? We're not facing that now at Calvary Chapel, but what if we did? What would happen if they begin to pour in the doors? How would you guys react? How would we react? How would I react? I would hope we'd be flexible and say, look, we're not going to endorse sin. We're not going to allow sin just to take place. But you know what? Jesus loves you. He didn't care about what you're wearing or what you look like. He loves you, and you're welcome into the kingdom. And this is what God now has to do in Peter's life, because Peter comes out of that kind of group where God's going to send him now to the Gentiles who didn't have all these Jewish religious laws. They just live like the world, and suddenly they're getting saved. So those who lived under the Jewish law have to go and reach those that are getting saved, and they've got to lay down all their biases and their religious traditions and the things that they think is acceptable to God that not necessarily is, in order to be able to reach them. And so if this is something where we have to learn to be flexible with this, and something God was doing in Peter. So notice what happens. Let's jump into it. Chapter 10, verse 1 says, now there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all of his household, and who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Now, we learn a lot about Cornelius in these first two verses. He was quite the extraordinary man. And let me begin to tell you why. First of all, it's interesting. Cornelius, his name literally means severed or broken away from, cut off, severed. Why do I find that interesting? Because God is now going to send Peter to a man literally named Severed to try to sever Peter from the law. He's like, look, you've been living under the law. It's time now to be set free from the law, to be severed from the law. I'm going to send you to a guy whose name even means to be severed and from the religious traditions, if you will. And notice what it says about this Cornelius. He was a centurion of the Italian regiment. Now, this makes a very clear distinction of how distinguished this man was. First of all, there were 32 regiments in the Roman Empire. And these were the Roman Empire regiments and leaders. They were the most feared and elite soldiers on the planet. I mean, Rome was greatly feared. You didn't mess with Rome. I mean, you did anything to Roman soldiers or to Roman encampments or to Roman anything, they came in and wiped you out. They put up with nothing. So they had a great fear that was in the heart of the people around them. This was the kind of man that centurions had to be. And this is the kind of man here that Cornelius was because of this. Because of their duty and their responsibility, they were paid 16 times the normal salary of a regular soldier. So imagine if you took a soldier's starting base pay today, which I don't know what it is, probably not a lot, but a base pay, add that 16 times, that's a pretty good payday, if you will. And why did they do that? Because of the level of responsibility and the level of honor. You didn't just become a centurion. It was something you earned and you were put into place. And it was extraordinary men that were centurions by character and by everything else. As a matter of fact, it was one of the most trusted positions in all of the military. It was said that centurions that made a commitment that they were willing to die for their country regardless. If they were in a battle and the enemy overwhelmed them with numbers, they would stand there and fight until they were dead. They wouldn't run. They wouldn't leave. So they were known to be extremely brave, extremely courageous. They considered themselves dead before they ever stepped into that position because they knew one day they might have to be, and they fought that way for their nation. So they were great men of character, great men of honor, very courageous, very trusted and honored, and even more trusted and honored was this particular man because he was a part of the Italian regiment. And the reason I say that is the Italian regiment was the one of the regiments out of Rome. Now, they had more than one Italian regiment, but the Italian regiments from Rome, they were the most honored. Why? They were the elite of the elite. That's where the headquarters of the military was. Your best soldiers were there. And when they sent them out, they'd send an Italian regiment to certain areas because they wanted extra protection for somebody that was very important. That would be no doubt Herod, who had built Caesarea for Caesar, Caesarea. Herod stayed there a lot in his palace. He wanted the best soldiers. He wanted the best protection. And if Caesar ever came to visit, he would need that kind of protection and that kind of soldiery that was there. So again, it shows that he was also not just a centurion, but probably a centurion of centurions. He was somebody that was very, very distinguished, if you will, among the ranks, which I find really cool that he was a believer because, again, God has his people everywhere, doesn't he? even in the midst of an ungodly government, God has his people that are there. And notice what else it says here. He was called a devout. He was Gentile, but he was devout. And what did that mean? He was what they would call in that day a God-fearer. And these would be those that wanted to follow the God of Israel, but didn't want to convert to Judaism. They didn't see the need to do that. They didn't want to do that, but they wanted to follow the God of Israel. And what they would do is they would show up at church on Sunday morning and they had to stay out there in the foyer, for example. If they were coming here and we were synagogue, the doors would be open. That would be the God-fearers area. And they would be out there and they couldn't come in because they were unclean Gentiles, but they could stay outside of the sanctuary and hear the message as being a God-fearer. That's what he was. He would show up and go to synagogue with his family and listen as a God-fearer. They're on the outside, very devout in his faith to the Lord. Again, the exciting thing that I see about this is that we're going to see that God reaches him where he is, which means that anybody that truly wants the Lord, God's going to go to them and reach them. If you're here this morning and you really want God and you don't know him yet, he's going to show himself to you. He doesn't hide from anybody that really wants to see him. He makes himself known. Again, we see the example of those 200 Gazans. They wanted to know more about God and God showed himself to them. And so the good news that we have is if you want to know the Lord, God's going to make sure that you get the opportunity to know him. And that's exactly what he's going to do here with Cornelius and taking him into the true faith in Jesus Christ and not just trying to go through the law with Judaism as he was doing as a God-fearer with the Jews. But again, noticing his character as a human here, notice it also says that he not only feared God there in verse 2, but also his household. Note that. He didn't just keep his religion to himself, so to speak. He lived it out in front of others. And by the way, listen, guys, the gospel was never meant to keep to ourselves. That's the world's way of saying, don't share, I don't want to hear it. Don't be obnoxious. Don't force it on anyone. But the gospel is never to be a private thing. It's never to be a private matter. It is who we are. It is to be lived out so that others can know about it and receive the kingdom of God. And he unashamedly and boldly lived it out in front of his household. And his household became God-fearers as well, the God of Israel anyway. And they were following. And so he led them in that, which is interesting to me, his entire household, as he led them. You know, what about us? What about us? Are we leading our households? Do they know that we love God and are we leading by example? And by the way, this falls mostly on the dads because we as dads are called to lead the way in our homes and with our households. Now, the moms need to be doing it too, but we need to be like Cornelius was here. Our entire household should know where we stand, why we stand there, and follow our lead in that. And on top of that, notice it says he also gave alms generously. Again, further showing his character and that life wasn't about money, but it was about God. And here's a man that, again, even under the law, trying to follow the God of Israel, was giving to the people and giving to the Lord and a very giving and sharing and loving man. So, again, his character here is just being really exploded in just two verses of who this man was, especially after knowing the history of centurions. But lastly here, notice in verse 2, it says also he prayed to God always. He was a man of prayer. Now, we know he was a man of the word, too, because he was regularly going to synagogue. He was a God-fearer, if you will, but he also was a man of the word. Now, a man of prayer. Why do I say that? Guys, listen, that's the true mark of somebody that's seeking God. You're going to be a person that's getting into the word and getting into prayer. Now, you're saying, well, I'm not getting in the word and getting in prayer. Look, I'm not saying that to condemn you if you're not. I'm saying, why not? Do you know God? If you don't know God, you're not going to have a desire to get in the word and get in prayer. So you need to receive Jesus as your Lord. Confess your sin to him and say, Lord, give me that desire. I need to know you so that I understand why I would have this desire. Why do I want to know God, etc. But if you're a believer and you're just settling for Sunday morning or Sunday night or Saturday night or Wednesday night or whatever night it is on something, if you're settling for that, guys, that's not where God wants you to be. God wants you to be those that are always seeking the word of God, always seeking prayer. And I think that that's a true sign of someone that's filled with the Spirit. And so if you don't have that desire in that heart, then just tell the Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want to have this desire to be in your word and to pray always as Cornelius did here and to have those kind of testimonies, if you will. I think it's just a picture of the Christian that's walking where they need to walk. And notice here in verse 3, it says, about the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. Again, how shocking this would have been. Again, just think about it. You're in a room praying alone, and all of a sudden this guy shows up and scares you to death. Again, in a moment, it's going to say he feared, right? You know, again, I would have been afraid too, because anybody being in the room, but especially somebody that you could tell was some kind of, you know, a supernatural being. But the first thing that grabs me here, it was the ninth hour of the day, which is 3 o'clock our time. But this was a normal time of prayer for the Jews. And again, it said he was always praying. Now we see the evidence of it. That is, the Jews had their regular prayer they did just throughout life, but they had as a nation the morning prayer to the Lamb, or offering of the Lamb, and the evening offering to the Lamb. And that is, at 9 in the morning, they would offer a lamb, the priest would, and the nation would pray. In the evening, they would offer a lamb at 3 o'clock, and the nation would pray. And those that were devout, if you will, in that pattern, they would seek God during those times and pray to the Lord. Now, again, not that we should do this legalistically, but again, just in heart, what a great way to start and end our day. An offering to the Lamb in the morning and an offering to the Lamb in the evening. And I think that's a great practice. I've been doing that for years. I've taught my girls to do that. Get up in the morning, spend time in the Word and in prayer. In the evening, before you go to bed, even if it's just reading a chapter, you know, make an offering to the Lamb. Read the Word of God. Say a small prayer, and then you go to bed at night meditating on the Word of God. And so, again, this just further shows the character here of Cornelius in even following how he followed the Jewish guidelines, if you will, but his heart to be devout in seeking the Lord. And it's while he's in this time of prayer, guys, don't miss this. It's while he's in this time of prayer that God answers him. You ever wonder why maybe you're not hearing from God? How come I'm not hearing from God? Let me ask you this. Are you spending time in the Word and prayer, giving God an opportunity to speak to you? Because that's predominantly how he does it. Now, God can speak without being in the Word and prayer. Sometimes God, I've experienced that, where God will just almost interrupt me and just, boom, say something to me. It really gets my attention. However, I found that the majority of the time, it's usually in correction. Usually when I hear God that quickly is where God's saying, what are you doing, Pastor? Oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you very much. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. And let's make sure we don't go down the wrong path. Okay? So a lot of times I'd rather have interactions with God and not be a swat on my behind. You know what I'm saying? And so you don't want it to always be a swat from behind as well. You want to make sure, wait a minute, I'd like to hear God encourage me and direct me and just have normal. That only happens in regular time in the Word and in prayer. So God can do it otherwise. But again, that's where it's going to take place. That's where it takes place here with Cornelius, is this regular time seeking God, giving God an opportunity to speak to him. And so if you're not hearing from the Lord, give him the opportunity. Get in the Word. Get in prayer. And so notice it says he observed him. He was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? Again, this mighty soldier who was a cream of the crop warrior is afraid. Well, again, any of us would have been if an angel suddenly appeared in the room. I think if anybody suddenly appeared in the room, that you'd be afraid either way. It's kind of amusing. My wife, if she's standing, I'm not the kind to jump out and scare. I don't do that. I always thought that was mean to do that. But if I hear her coming, I can just stand there. And if she walks out, if I just go, like that, she'll go, huh? And I'm like, why that scares her, I don't know. I'm like, I'm pretty scary looking. But then she'll laugh afterwards and say, don't do that or whatever, you know. So it's kind of a playful thing. But I'm thinking, even if that right there could make somebody kind of jump, think about suddenly being in a room praying and suddenly, whoom, there's a being that you recognize as supernatural. And that would have freaked him out. I don't care how much of a mighty warrior you are. That's going to freak you out. And notice he says, what is it, Lord? Now, again, this is not Lord with capital letters. The Bible reveals to us when it's speaking of God by capital letters because of the word that's used, we know, not because of the editor deciding which is God and which is not. No, the word itself, if it's truly the Lord, it'll be Jehovah or Yahweh. And whenever it's that, you'll have capital letters, and that's how you know it's speaking to God. This is just the word master. That is, I recognize that you're greater than I am. You just appeared in my room, you're supernatural, and I may be a Roman soldier, but I'm outmanned right here. So what is it you want to say to me? I recognize I'm with someone of superior power here and authority. And it says, what is it, Lord? What do you want me to do? And look what he says. He says, He says, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. How exciting is this? You ever wonder if your prayers reach heaven? They are. If you're a believer, your prayers are reaching heaven, whether you feel like it or not. Forget your feelings. Sometimes it may take years before you find out that God's hearing your prayers, but every prayer you pray, you are his child. He is listening. And now he says, your prayers have come before God. It's the same thing for us. Our prayers go before God, and now God's going to answer in just an amazing way. You know, it's interesting to me when you read in Revelation, it says that there are as the saints are praying on the earth, it says there were bowls in heaven that were collecting the prayers, and at the right time, God poured out the prayers on the earth. Now, I don't fully understand that, how that works. I'm not saying that there is a bowl for every prayer that we pray, or that prayer somehow manifests in heaven as liquid and goes into this bowl. All I know is that's what it says in Revelation. And at the right time, God pours those bowls out. And here's what I believe. Regardless of what the reality is in heaven and how this all plays out, I believe that God is remembering and keeping your prayers, and at the right time, God will pour them out and answer that prayer. And some of you are saying, you know, I've been praying for years and years and years, and this hadn't happened. Don't stop. Your bowl may not yet be full. And when that bowl gets full and begins to spill over symbolically, if you get what I'm saying, or God begins to pour that bowl out, it's going to have great effect. I think about people that I love that I've been praying for. I've been walking with the Lord now for 35 years. There are people that I've prayed for 35 years who have not given their life to Christ nor changed any that I can tell. That can be discouraging. And I've talked to the Lord about it more than once. God, how long is anybody going to get saved? Is anybody going to respond? Because oftentimes, and I praise the Lord for it, I don't know why this is happening to me. Different ones of us have different things. But some of you guys will walk and say, unbelievable, man. I've been praying for my family like they all got saved last week. All of them. There were like 100. Like they all got saved in one day. And it's like I prayed like forever. It was like a month. You know. And now they all got saved. And I'm going, praise the Lord, because I am happy. I'm excited about it. But I'm going, God, I've been praying my heart out for 35 years by name every Friday. I pick a certain day, so I make sure that I always list them and never forget, because you know we are. Nobody. I don't know why, but you know what? I believe that one day, some of those bowls are going to fill up, and God's going to say it's time, and he's going to pour that bowl out, and they're going to break and give their life to Christ. Guys, your bowls are being filled up. Don't give up. Don't give up. You know, again, one day, somebody you're praying for is going to be standing there, and the bowl's going to hit them. Poof! What was that? And all this wonderful, beautiful golden oil from heaven is going to pour down and go, you're kidding. You're real? I can know you? Look, God didn't save everybody we pray for. You know why? Because God loves us so much, he gives us all a choice. And if somebody we're praying for says, I don't want God, they're not going to get saved. God says he doesn't force anybody in the kingdom. Forced love has a name, and it's not good. He doesn't force himself on anyone. He says, I'm here and I want you to be married to me and be my bride. If you'll give yourself to me, then we'll become one and I'll give you the kingdom forever and you can be mine. But you've got to make the choice. But I believe God will still pour out that oil. They still have that choice to make. And so don't be discouraged if you're praying. He was praying and God heard. He said, I've heard all your prayers, Cornelius. I see your heart. And you know what? I've sent here. Your alms have come up before, not just your prayers, but notice this, your alms, that is your giving as well, has come up before the Lord. And so God has heard, and now God sent me to you to let you know what's going to happen here. Notice what he says, send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. Again, no doubt, you think about it, no doubt he'd probably heard about Peter. I would think that he had heard about Peter because, again, Peter was a well-known disciple. And him being a God-fearer, he probably heard about this sect of the Jews. I don't know if he knew about Peter specifically, but he certainly heard about the Christians, and he knew what was going on with the Christians. And look what he says here. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. Again, what an amazing verse. First of all, I think how it would have shocked him. Wait a minute, this guy you're sending me to somebody who's staying at the house of a tanner? I'm not a Jew, but I'm a God-fearer. The Jews can't be around tanners. That's an unclean thing. This would have struck him. He would have known the religious laws, but this would have been encouraging because he would have realized, I'm a Gentile. I'm not a Jew. An angel came to me. We're sending for someone who is a Jew that is going to come to a Gentile, and he's already at least open to being outside the Levitical law, or he wouldn't be staying at the house of a tanner. So he would have been very emboldened by this thing, but he is going to come. Because even to come to his house, it would have been defiling, right? For Peter to come into a Gentile's home. Well, if he's staying with a tanner, you know, what's he got to lose, right? And so now he's got to come in. This is probably very, very encouraging. For him, seeing that he's working in Cornelius's heart, but also that he's working in Peter's heart as well. And what Cornelius didn't know is that that was happening. God was working on both ends. God was working in Peter's heart and about to show Peter a vision as the men go down there. And the morning the men arrive, he's going to give Peter a vision. At the same time, God is working in Cornelius's heart. And whenever God is working to bring people together in a relationship on the things of the Lord or love or whatever it might be or work a situation, he's always working on both ends. Guys, note that. He's always working on both ends. There's a lot of applications to that, but one I heard recently, again, that I was reminded when I read this, I've often heard these guys, and again, I get it. They see some beautiful girl, they're single, whatever. God told me that we're supposed to get married. Well, that's kind of convenient, right? God told me that we're going to get married. You're good looking, I'm ugly, but God told me we're going to get married, and so that's right. I'm being silly, but anyway, And you know, when I've had people say, what do you say? I mean, how do I, if God said we're supposed to get married, I don't know. I don't feel that toward him. But God said that to me. My answer to that is when God tells you you're supposed to marry him, then move forward. But until God tells you that, pay no attention to it. Because God always works on both ends. If it's God, he's working on both. He didn't just tell one person. You know, God told me to tell you whatever the case might be. Well, then God, I've got to wait till God tells me. Right? And then when God tells me, then we'll move forward. Well, God's working in both their situations here. And again, effectively, you know, as he brings them together in this situation. And so notice what happens. He says, he will tell you what you must do. Now, this is amazing to me. He says, he will tell you what you must do. Why don't you tell me? You're here. You're an angel from heaven. Now, I'm not saying he thought that. But now that we have time to step back and look at it, I think, why wouldn't you just tell? You're an angel. You know what the message is. Why won't you just tell me? Guys, isn't it amazing? Couldn't God do a much better job with angels in preaching the gospel than us? I mean, perfect beings from heaven? Again, in Revelation, it says he's going to circle the earth after the church is removed, and he's going to preach by angels because the church isn't here. So I get that. But while the church is here, God chooses to use us. Isn't that amazing? And I was thinking about that. Lord, why is it that you would use us? Well, the Bible tells us God has chosen to use man through the foolishness of man through to present the gospel, even rather than angels. I think part of it is because God wants to have people believe the message, you know, no matter who delivers it to them. But also God is looking for an excuse to use us and bless us. And so God says, I'll use you. I'll let you work with me in this. I could use angels. I don't need you, Mark. But I'll use you if you'll make yourself available, and I'll work through you. Could have sent angels, but you know what? I could have had this angel tell Cornelius, but I'm going to have Peter be the one to tell you. But it wasn't just about Cornelius. He was also working in Peter to set Peter free from the law. So God had this dual thing going on, you know, back and forth that he's working here in both of their lives and their hearts. He says, he'll tell you what you must do, and we'll see that next week. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. Notice he chose a devout soldier, somebody else who loved God the way he did, and two of his faithful household servants. How do I know they were faithful? Because, look, sending on a mission is so important that God sends an angel to tell you, you're going to send your best men. You follow me? He's a commander. He knows what to do. I got to get my best guys. Here's my two most trusted servants. Here's my most trusted devout soldier. Guys, I got a mission for you. Go down there, get a man by the name of Peter. I saw an angel. An angel appeared to me. They're probably all freaking out together. You go and get him, bring him back. He's got some message to tell us. How exciting to know that you're sent on a message that has such purpose and all this, you know, buildup that's going with it. But I don't want you to miss the point of who it was that got sent. And who it was that got chosen to be sent? It was those who were proven devout and faithful. You ever wonder, why didn't God send me? How come I haven't planted a church? How come I'm not sent into missions? How come I'm not being used to being involved in ministry? Are you being faithful? Are you being true to the Lord? Are you trustworthy? Are you proven? Guys, we've got to learn to be faithful and proven and trustworthy if God's going to use us in any great measure. Now, any one of us can step into ministry and start serving anywhere right away. Praise the Lord for that. But if God's going to use any one of us in a greater way, we first have to be proven that we can be used in a greater way. So God will look for those in the household that are faithful. And God says, this is the guy I'm going to send. This is the gal I'm going to send. This is what I'm going to do. And he does it with these guys. It makes total sense. And notice this. So when they had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. That is to go down here and to get a hold, you know, to get Peter and to bring him back. And guys, you know, as we look at this and as we finish up this passage today, listen, my prayer is that God will do in each of us what he did in Peter and Paul, and that is he'll set us free from the law. Are some of you trapped by the law this morning? Is there anybody in here? And again, don't raise your hand. But if you're in there going, you know, I know in my mind I'm not supposed to follow the law, but in my heart I'm trying to follow it. I'm trying to earn heaven. I'm trying to work my way to heaven. Or maybe, like I said, you've got people that are trying to pull you into some movement. They're saying, you know, this is something that, you know, I heard one recently. The church has been, the last 2,000 years, the church has been apostate, and now God is correcting the church and bringing us back under the law, and we're the new group and follow our group. Guys, first of all, let's logic through that for a moment. The Bible says that in the last days, there'll be an apostate group that falls away, which means that for the first 2,000 years, we're doing it right. So it's done right, and then there's a falling away. Not it's done wrong for 2,000 years, and then suddenly God corrects it. God wouldn't do that anyway because he'd confused the church for 2,000 years. So don't get sucked into these groups that have new revelation from God and a new direction, especially when they're trying to put you under the law. I want to read one verse to you here before we in this and pray. But listen to what it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 4. Paul says this, again, whom God had set free from being a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He says, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. In other words, if you're trying to be righteous before God, he's the end of it to everyone who believes. And the question is, do you believe this morning? If you believe, Jesus is the end of the law. So I want to pray right now that if you're bound by law, you'll be set free. And I want to pray that if anybody's trying to pull you in that direction, that you'll have the wisdom to run. As Paul said, we didn't put up with it for one second, one speck. Don't put up with it for a moment. God wants his flock to walk in freedom. Don't let anybody put you in bondage. Let me pray for you. Father, I thank you, Lord God, for your word. And I thank you, God, for setting Peter free, setting Paul free, for setting us free from the law, and showing us, God, that we're to walk now in what you've done by your blood and the cross, and not the letter of the law, as the Pharisees did. God, it's the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. And so help your people this morning that believe hold on to that righteousness. But God, I pray if there's anybody else that's being drawn away by some of these groups that are popping up today, trying to convince that somehow the church has been apostate and now suddenly we have to come back under the law. It's the same lie that Satan's been doing for thousands of years. God, give wisdom to your flock, rebuke the enemy, and Lord, don't allow any one of us in here to put up with it for even a moment, but to stay free in what you've done and enjoy that freedom, because it's through that freedom that we find joy in the Lord. And so, God, I pray you fill your flock with your Holy Spirit and your joy this morning and your love as we finish today. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.